This evening, April the 14th, 1955, we are concluding our survey of the three chapters of Ephesians that are devoted to doctrine, and we would like also to place on record that this is the last of the series that we shall conduct in this chapel before the visit takes place to the United States of America. We are reading together the third chapter of Ephesians this evening, and so we are suggesting to those listeners who are using these recordings that they just switch off for a moment or two and read this chapter together with us. Most of you are acquainted with the diagram that suggests that the outline of Ephesians can be pictorially represented by a sort of a large house having two wings, one on either side of a central tower, those two wings having seven rooms, and those seven rooms on either side representing the sevenfold development of truth which occupies chapter 3, balanced by the sevenfold development of truth which occupies chapters 4, 5, and 6. And the central tower represents the prayer with which chapter 3 closes, and it goes up three landings and goes right out of the top, filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, I want to this evening bring this little study as far as it's possible to a close, and first of all look at this closing prayer, and then show you, and you've more or less got it in front of your eye by this diagram, the perfect way in which these parts echo one another and make a complete whole. So first of all, the prayer. We're already acquainted with the fact that the first half of Ephesians chapter 3 is a parenthesis. He had been speaking in chapter 2 about the temple being made a dwelling place for Christ in spirit. Now your version reads, God through the spirit. But the Vatican manuscript, which is a very valuable one, reads, a dwelling place of Christ in spirit. Then he says, for this cause. Well, for what cause? Why, because of this. Because of this dwelling of Christ. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and then you remember we stopped. Because he's made such a claim that he had to give you a long explanation about the dispensation of the mystery being entrusted to him, and he finishes up again in verse 13, and starts again, well, for this cause. He's back again where he started. And this leads on to verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that was his point. You are being built together, a dwelling place for Christ in spirit. Now, he said, I want you to have some experimental acquaintanceship with it. Don't be satisfied in belonging to a unity and a group. Realize that this is something personal, and that's what he prayed for. Now this prayer subdivides itself into three great sections by the use of a word which is translated that. It's a little bit difficult, but there's about six or seven words translated that in the New Testament, and they each one have their own particular meaning. All I can do tonight is to suggest to you that this particular one, which is the Greek word hina, H-I-N-A, should be rendered in order that, or with the object that. That gives you the idea, using the word in another form. So now we have these three landings on this staircase leading us to the top of the tower, divided by these three in order that. Verse 16. In order that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now you might suspect that the verse 17 is the next one. No. We go on to verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The word that is the second one in verse 17, not the first. That. In order that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. You see, that's the second one. And the third one is in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, in order that ye might be filled, not merely with, but up to all the fullness of God. Then comes the crown of glory on the top, and we have the final section of Ephesians, the final section of Ephesians 3 completed. I'd like you to notice too the way in which power is used in this prayer. In verse 16 we have two words, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. Two different words. And then again in verse 18, our version says that you may be able to comprehend. Now that's tame. You may be able. No, this one means that you might be mighty enough. It's a strong word. Now I wonder why he uses such an extraordinary word. It's a word he doesn't use many times. But I suppose it's because of the tremendous thing that's going to be attempted. But you may be mighty enough to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Well, it needs some comprehending, doesn't it? He's preparing your hearts for it. And then in verse 19 and 20, we have three more words. Now unto him that is able. Able. Do you know that word able is the word that gives us the word dynamite? That's ability, isn't it? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, and then the next word, that working, en ergo, to work it in us. So there's a tremendous carryover of power. You remember in the chapter, first chapter, we believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. What an emphasis. Prayer is answered by that mighty power. Paul's great ministry was by the effectual working of his power. So you see, while we may be weak in ourselves, what a power is available if only we can, as it were, switch on and be in living contact with the source of it all at God's right hand. Now just a few words with regard to features in this prayer. You see, I've got to give you not only this prayer in outline, but take the whole of the passage before this meeting is finished. So it's obvious, we can only step through it in large steps. He says then in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that seems to give us the norm of true prayer. I know that Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, addressed a prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should be the last word to go up to a man who was being martyred and try to give him a lecture on prayer. I should think he'd give me one. But I do say this, that in the normal procedure, whether it be in private or in public, prayer should be addressed to the Father through the mediation of his Son. Because if you bypass Christ and pray to God only, you're pushing your way in where you have no mediator, no access, and that may be dangerous. And if you address Christ, you're dispensing with a mediator and speaking to him. But if you address the Father through the Son, you're acting in line with the general teaching of Scripture. The next verse is, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You will discover that the Revised Version reads every family. And strictly speaking, that is the way in which it's been translated. If you like to look at one passage where we have the use of this word all together with and without the article, I'll explain it in a moment. Romans 3:19, it may help. Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There you've got two expressions. Every mouth is the word all without the article. All the world is the word all with the article. Now, the whole family, it would be one way of putting it. If it is every family, Secondly, it is the other way of putting it, and the legitimate use of the word without the article in that sense is, I think, consistent. So we say every family. Well, now, what do we mean by family? Well, we've adopted one word in our English language. It may be a part of our temperament and makeup, but the word family derives from the Latin fabulus, which was the household servant, or, bringing it up to date, the nanny. The whole family revolves around that servant. A household that is thought had a very faithful servant in the house. Well, that used to be very, very familiar in bygone days, but I think we have got away from that just now. But there's no such use of the word in the New Testament. It's very, very rare they use the word family. But what they do use is the word patria, P-A-T-R-I-A, which associates it with a father, not with a servant. Now this word patria, I'll give you two other references, and you'll see the way in which it is used. Luke chapter 2 verse 4. Luke chapter 2 verse 4, speaking of Joseph. He was of the house and lineage of David. The lineage. Not merely family, but he was in direct line. And then in Acts 3, 25, it is translated family, but it's this particular sort of family. Acts 3, 25, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds, oh, I thought it was translated family, it isn't. All the kindreds of the earth. There's a kin about it. A kin. So you won't be surprised, will you, to discover that in the Septuagint, it is the word that we get in Genesis 8:19. Just to make sure of the passage, Genesis 8:19. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds. That's the word translated family in Ephesians. After their kinds. And so you see, this is stressing a class that has the father as the denominator at the top. The patria. All this is a searching thought, because you see, it's coming into line with the other line of teaching in the scriptures, that your redeemer must be a kinsman redeemer. Now we do know from Hebrews chapter 2 that he did not lay hold upon angels, he passed them, and he laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. But you also have in the Old Testament, as well as the New, the dread possibility that there is a seed of the wicked one, and they're not of the kindred. So we've got to stress upon kith and kin in this relationship with the Father. What a wonderful thought. Well now, let's go as far as that. We'll just go a stage further in the prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It is by faith. He himself is personally still at the right hand, expecting until his foes remain his footstool. But by faith, he may dwell in your heart. And when the word dwell is just literally rendered to make his home in your heart, it has a very blessed thought, but rather a frightening one in some sense. I hope that I'm not going to tread on anybody's toes, because I have been in some folks' houses where they've got a notice on their wall, Christ is the head of this house, the unseen listener to every conversation. And I thought, it's a goodness me, they've forgotten that on the wall. It's been there so long, they've got used to it. You see, it's one thing to tell people by putting it on a wall. It's another thing for the moment you enter their house to know it. And you do. All you do. The same as I can, the moment they open the door, I say, there's a dog there. Well, that's one way, that's offensive to me. But another way to go in, oh, you say yes. I don't need to put it on the wall that Christ is the head, reminding us, you know it. And I also thought this, it says Christ to be at home in your hearts. No wonder he says that you may be mighty enough. You've got to be strengthened for this. He's not coming to spend a weekend.
He's coming in. And if he comes in, there's only one who could be head of that house, isn't there? I think I mentioned before that one of the friends once very much stressed when I was in Manchester that I should make myself at home, you see. Should make yourself at home. I thought, oh, if I took him at his word. He said, Hardy, what's all that bumping about up there? Well, I said, I can't stand the look of that bit of furniture and I'm getting rid of it. What'd you say? Well, I said, you should make yourself at home. But friend, that's funny. But if Christ is coming into your heart and mine as head, there'll be more than some bits of furniture go out, won't there? And there'll be some things come in. So, it's not a prayer to put up glibly. We ought to ponder it before we do it. And then he said, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all saints. Look what a preparation there is for comprehending something. First of all, you've got to be rooted, and then you've got to be grounded. That's two figures, one a living tree, one a building. Rooted and grounded in love. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints, because this is not an isolated affair. This is belonging to you all. And you'll learn it better if you learn it with fellow believers. God has made us the members of a body. Even as he's made man a social creature, quite apart from spiritual things. And I'm positive from what I've learned up and down the land, that somehow or another, I don't know why, we do learn the truth of God better when we're all together than when we're sitting alone with a book in front of us, swatting away at the reading of some chapter. There's something about the fellowship of God's people which is a part of the Spirit's program and should be encouraged. Not that we cannot be alone with God or be taught by him, but the other seems to be the law. And then what are we to seek to comprehend? We're to comprehend, our version says, what is the bread? But the is in italics. So leave it out. Try to comprehend what is breadth and length and depth and height. Well, it wants a bit of comprehending, doesn't it? What is breadth, length, depth? And then he seems to say, well, I'll tell you another way of thinking about it. To know the love of Christ. Well, if ever there's an exhibition of breadth, length, depth and height, it's the love of Christ for us. The breadth takes all in its embrace. You remember the hymn we've got? The middle wall no longer stands. Its length. Who's going to define its length? It goes back before the foundation of the world and on into eternity. It's depth. Look where he came in that love. For us, it's height. No angel wing can soar. Far, far above all power and might. To know the love of Christ, and then at the end he says, which passes knowledge. You've got a lesson in front of you that will forever be in front of you. It's so vast that you'll never fully comprehend. It's the lesson for eternity. And then the next thing is, the third stage, the goal to which this all presses, in order that it might be filled, now our version says, with. Strictly speaking, you cannot be filled with all the fullness of God. You haven't got the capacity for it. Any more than the child could put the Atlantic in its little pail down by the seashore. But it could fill its pail, couldn't it? That's the idea. However small your capacity, don't be satisfied with being half filled, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Chapter 4 says, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Trouble is that a person who has been given, say, a pint measure is worrying and envying because somebody else has got a quart measure. Well, just as we get the principle in the talents, the one man who has 5 talents and produces 5, and the man who has 10 talents and produces 10, they're just exactly the same ratio, percentage. And if the one man had only produced 1, he would have been exactly on a level with the man who produced 10. So don't waste your time and opportunity because you can't stand up
and give a lecture on a Thursday evening. There are 10,000 other things you can do with regard to Christian graces, and see to it that you are filling up that measure that God has given you, right up to all the fullness of God. Then it ends with a doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. There's enough said already to give us prayers and petitions in these chapters that he says he's able to do abundantly above all that you can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, pointing us back to the risen Christ and the seated ascended Christ. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Our version says, throughout all ages, world without end. Very magnificent. The actual wording is, unto all the generation of the age of the ages. Just what that means may baffle us. But it takes you right on to a generation. You know, there are many generations mentioned. A wicked and adulterous generation. But all the generation of the age of the ages. That's a period when God will be all in all. And sin and misery and all its accompaniments forever put on the other side. So the only word to say is, amen. Amen from our hearts. Well now, having just sketched out this prayer, let us come to the seven rules again. But we needn't go round them, because on the first landing of this tower in this building, they put a sort of memorial stained glass window. And those of you who are listening to this recording, you will be supplied with a photographic card showing you this stained glass window. Best we may. And you will see that without straining a word, we are able to visualize the perfect pattern that this set of doctrines given in chapters 1, 2, and 3 now make. At the very top of this window is the one expression without which it's empty words. In Christ. There are two expressions which are so vast in their comprehension that they practically include all that we believe. In Christ and with Christ. By the time you've exhausted all that they imply, you've covered one half of God's aspect of truth. The other half is what Christ himself has done for us, outside of ourselves. And this is in Christ. Then across the bottom of this window, and supporting the whole structure, is that short section of Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. You don't go to the epistle to the Ephesians in order to discover the way of salvation, because those addressed are saint and faithful. Well, it's utterly impossible for anyone to be a saint in the sight of God who is not redeemed, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether it's Adam or Abraham or Noah or Peter or James or John or you or me. So if we are called saints, it's because we've been redeemed and set apart by that great work of salvation. But it's also addressed to faithful. Now that doesn't mean that that is true of everybody, alas. Every child of God must be a believer. But whether every child of God can be addressed by God as faithful is a question. There's no doubt about the meaning of the word faithful. It has a consistent meaning in the New Testament. So you see, that's one of the reasons why some of your friends have never yet responded to this great teaching of Ephesians. I don't know. Maybe that they couldn't be called faithful. It may be that instead of digging into them heavenly faces and spiritual blessings and dispensational truth, it may be that they need prayer, that they may walk in harmony with what they have seen. For there is a principle in Scripture which says, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. So we have two groups, saints and faithful, and it's resting upon a free salvation. As I said, you don't go to Ephesians to learn the way of salvation, but he couldn't help himself by putting those three verses in grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The same truth is true with regard to the great basic doctrine of justification by faith. It's not mentioned in Ephesians, but it is given one verse in Philippians. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's all it says. But it shows you that salvation by grace and justification by faith, which belong particularly to the epistle to the Romans, is still the great granite basis upon which this temple of truth is erected. Well, now with regard to the other passages, you will notice that the two top panels, faith is the balance, Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14, with Ephesians 3 verse 1 to 13. Now, should we just notice the various terms which are repeated and by their repetition explained a little bit and expanded? Ephesians 1:10 gives us the first occurrence of the word dispensation in this epistle, and in fact, in this whole set of truths. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or the fullness of seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now that word gather together in one is just the word head in a verbal form. Kephale is the word head, which comes in this chapter. Anakephale, or anakephaleomai, is to head up. So it's looking at Christ as the head. And here is a dispensation at last come, in which Christ is head, and in him, things in heaven and things on earth begin to range together. Well, now when we come over to chapter 3, we find that this dispensation has been given two titles. Ephesians 3, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you all, that's its first title. If ever there was a dispensation where grace, unsullied grace, is manifested, it's here. For we had no covenant relationship. We were in no connection with God. We were outside as though completely. And grace has been given us overwhelmingly. But in verse 9, in our authorized version, the word dispensation doesn't appear. But if you were reading the revised version, you would have read, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. That is because 300 years ago when the authorized version was translated, many of them, but since then, they have been examined. And there's overwhelming evidence that the word fellowship must be altered to read dispensation. And if you also know how easy it is when you're writing, because you just remember these manuscripts were all written by hand, and as soon as they'd written one, they started writing another, no wonder they got a bit tired sometimes. And that accounts for any amount of the so-called different readings. You can see just exactly what's happened sometimes, because there'll be four or five verses left out. He's looked at a verse with the same word in it, he's gone and left them all out, but nobody thinks that they were left out. They know what's happened. And so here, the word fellowship is koinonia, starting with the letters K-O-I. And the word dispensation is oikonomia, starting with the letters O-I-K. And we can only think that some slave who was writing this out got a bit weary that time, and the manuscript they had got it twisted around. Well, that's all I could say about the matter of manuscripts. We can't stop. So here we have another title, the dispensation of the mystery. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. That's its character. Hid in God. Not merely hid in Scripture. It wasn't there. And until God revealed it, nobody knew. So there we have the dispensation. Now in chapter 1 again, verse 9, we have a peculiar character of mystery. Verse 9, the mystery of his will. Now we can't stop too long on that, but there is the external exhibition of the will of God, and there's the mystery of his will that God alone knows. And the way in which it seems to be used is that it was the will of God that Adam should walk with God and grow in fellowship in the garden. It was the mystery of God's will that he knew that Adam would fall and he provided a redeemer before the foundation of the world. Two aspects. That's one way in which the mystery is used. But there's a peculiar mystery in chapter 3. How that by revelation is made known unto me the mystery. That's one. But it goes on to say, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, some have said, oh, that's all one and the same thing. But the mystery of Christ began to be unfolded in the Garden of Eden, when the promise was made about the seed of the woman and the serpent. And then subsequent writers have added their bit to the mystery of Christ, right the way on through Old Testament into the New. And then Paul says, and God has given me the last word. You look what I've said already about Christ. In that position, far above all principality and power, and in fact you'll believe that I've also got associated with him the great mystery concerning his people who are there together with him. And then we have in chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, and you may remember that we found that that could also read, and better still, we were taken for an inheritance. We haven't lost anything. God takes us for his inheritance. What a privilege. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him. Purpose comes out. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, you remember, onwards, it speaks about chapter 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've got here the manuscript for the Berean Expositor that will come out, I don't know when. Possibly I shall be here alive when it is printed, but I've got a mistake here, so if you don't mind, I'm going to alter it. The Berean Expositor, as far as I'm concerned, is all done up in bundles ready for printing until the year 1963, with a lot more left over. And I've just extracted this one so that I could look here and not keep turning away there because of this thing down here, see? All right. What people are going to make out of that when they listen to this recording, I don't know, but that's their affair, isn't it? Now in chapter 3, that was chapter 3, verse 11. Now chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in Christ, in one all things in Christ. And chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, who created all things by Jesus Christ. He who created all things, and he who reconciles all things, and he who brings all things back to the Father, it's all one and the same purpose. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, we are taken back before the overthrow of the world. And in chapter 3, verse 9, we are told about something that was hid in God. And hid since the ages, our version reads, from the beginning of the world. Since the ages and before the overthrow of the world, this was hid, but no. And then revealed at the time God chose. Then we have in chapter 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. And in chapter 3:6, fellow heirs, partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel whereof I was made a minister. There are more gospels than one in the New Testament. The gospel of the kingdom. Here's the gospel of the grace of God. Here's the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's no need for us to be frightened. It's all the only one gospel. Any amount of good news from all different points of view, and nearly every one of them focusing your attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, whether he be King of Israel or head of the church, it'll be a glorious message and good news. And then we have in chapter 1:7, riches of his grace. And in chapter 3:8, we have unsearchable riches. So they're growing. In chapter 1-3, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And in chapter 3-10, we have to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We have, as we've already referred, in chapter 1-11, an inheritance. And in chapter 3-6, fellow heirs is the distinctive characteristic of the church of the one body. We have wisdom stressed in chapter 1-8, and we have manifold wisdom being learned through the church by these unseen powers. And then, in chapter 1-9, the apostle says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, made known. And in chapter 3-9, to make all men see what is this mystery. Now you see, I've only lifted out parallel passages, but what a crowd of them. Those two panels are evidently complementary. And the more you study the two together and backwards and forwards, the more each one will glow in its proper colour. Well, let's come down to the next two panels, which are shorter. Ephesians 1:15-19 is a prayer. And Ephesians 2:19-22 is the temple. You associate a temple with prayer, well, it's so here. First of all, we have the word saint in its peculiar meaning. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And looking over to chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now as it stands, this could be believers, fellow citizens with them. But strictly speaking, the word doesn't say with, it says fellow citizens of the saints, which is a bit awkward. What does it mean when it says his inheritance in the saints? What does it mean, fellow citizens of the saints? Well, we discovered by examining other passages that this could refer to heaven's holiest of all. Now, of course, that would take us too far afield to get chapter and verse. I'm only summing up what we've already seen. So this may refer to a citizenship which is in heaven, as Philippians 3 tells us. And then we have a threefold prayer in chapter 1:18-19. What? It's the hope of his calling. What? The riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. And what? The exceeding power. Threefold prayer. We have in chapter 2, verse 19-22, another threefold together. We have the building fitly framed together. We have the building together, and emphasizing once more this emphasis, this emphasizing this togetherness. And again in chapter 1:18, his inheritance in the saints, not merely my inheritance. And in chapter 2:22, the habitation of God or of Christ, not merely mine. Well, then coming down to the panel at the bottom of this memorial window, as we apply to exhibit it. Notice the way in which chapter 1:19-2:7 is balanced by chapter 2, verses 11-19. Look at chapter 2, where it says in verse 2 and 3, in time past. In time past. Both verses refer to time past. And refers to their walk. Whereas in chapter 2:11, when it refers to time past, or in verse 12, at that time, that past time, it doesn't refer anything to sin, but to the sheer fact that they were just Gentiles. So, the first one will refer to sin and its consequences. The second one will refer to being a Gentile and its consequences. They're different, aren't they? So far as sin is concerned, you need redemption. and forgiveness. But so far as being a Gentile is concerned, you need to be made nigh because you were far off. And they're both here. Now in chapter 2 verse 1, we are dealing with trespasses and sins. But in chapter 2 verse 13, we're not dealing with trespasses and sins. We're dealing with being far off and being made nigh. In chapter 2 verse 5, we are facing death and life. Death and life. Whereas in chapter 2 verse 13, we are facing distance and nearness. Oh, every part of it is in perfect pattern. And we mustn't mix them. Now we have in chapter 2, verse 2, the world in connection with our walk. The course of this world. And in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that we were without hope and without God in the world. So far as our walk was concerned, we walked according to the age of this world, and so far as our sphere was concerned as Gentiles, we were right out in the world, and in the flesh, and Christless and godless. Then we have the flesh emphasized in two different ways. Chapter 2, 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's the sinful side. But when we meet the flesh again, in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Well, you can't lay that to anybody's charge. I'm not responsible for the fact that I'm a Gentile or that I'm in the flesh. I had no option about it. But you see, that was the condition of a Gentile. If he was in the flesh, or he was hopelessly outside. So in the flesh is the sphere of the Gentile, and according to the flesh, he walked. And then we have the only thing that can possibly come if there's any salvation coming. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3 until we get to the one thing that makes the change. And you, happy quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of others, the nature children of wrath, even as others, but God. That's the only intervention that's possible. There's no getting out of these verses 2 and 3. We're hopelessly entangled in sin and a spirit power that's urging us on. But God. Now you come all over again to this same chapter, verse 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus. It's an intervention of God in both cases, and without it, no hope. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then we have in chapter 2 verse 5 the emphasis upon the fact that we are raised together. And in chapter 2 verse 15 the both are made or created one new man. In chapter 2 verse 6 they're seated together in the heavenly place. In chapter 2 verse 15 14 and again in 18, the middle wall of partition has gone and they have access. Seated together. Access. Not one not seated, but seated together. Middle wall gone. A marvelous possibility of unity. And then instead of being children of wrath, as we have in chapter 2, the first part, we have aliens in chapter 2, 12. children of wrath with regard to their sin, and aliens with regard to the fact that they were Gentiles and not the chosen people. And then we have in chapter 1, 22 and 23, the church which is his body. And in chapter 2, 17 and 18, chapter 2, 16 and 17 onwards, and that he might reconcile the both unto God in one body. Well, that, I think, is enough, without overdoing it, to round, as it were, off the studies we've already had in these three chapters. Those of you who have come to this meeting only, well, you may not have got much from it, I'll admit, because I've only just sketched out, more or less, what we have considered in detail in the meetings that have gone before. And those of you who are using this recording, there's one good thing about it. The recording doesn't get tired of saying it over and over and over again if you want it to. So if there's any features that have been just touched upon that you're not sure about, like the use of the word saints and why it can possibly mean the holiest of all or anything like that, well, just get the recording out again, and I shall be only too glad to say it over and over and over again without getting very tired because of this new mechanical contrivance. We are very grateful to our Father in Heaven for giving us this opportunity not only of having our meetings here beneath the roof of the Chapel of the Open Book, for that we are thankful, but to think that from this little centre in the City of London there is now the possibility that to the very ends of the earth, fellow believers, those who are members of this same glorious company, the unity of the Spirit, quite independent of time and place, will be able to share with us, not only in the expositions of the Scripture, but all the mistakes I make and all the asides I say, which all go down against me and will be recorded, I hope not against me in an evil sense, in that day. Somebody once said, and I finish with this, he came from New Zealand, and after he'd been in the chapel for some weeks, he suddenly gripped my hand and he said, "You're human." Well, I knew that all the time, of course, but evidently he didn't. So if there's a good deal of human in it, I hope it nevertheless it can be laid at the feet of the Master and used, even as he used an earthen vessel in the early days, for which we today can never be too thankful. So here we bring our studies of Ephesians 1, 2 and 3, temporarily, I hope, to a close. What subjects I shall be taking in the visit to the United States, I do not know, except that I'm all out for the truth for the present time. But I do feel this, that I've got to remind myself and remind my hearers that dispensational truth and right division are not the centre. They may be pointing to the centre, but if I omit Christ and his finished work, it'll be husk and not the wheat. Dispensational truth, after all, is only putting Christ in his legitimate place. If I put Christ on the throne of his father David, then I'm dealing with the kingdom. And if I see Christ as the bridegroom, I'm dealing with the bride. And if I see Christ as the head of the body of the church, I'm in the dispensation of the mystery. And it's hopelessly impossible for me to tell believers that they can contemplate being seated together in heavenly places if I omit to assure them that Christ is there. So, I hope that however much I may emphasize right division and dispensational truth and whatnot, that the Lord Jesus Christ will never be far from the message that will be given, wherever it may be and in whatever circumstances.